Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Why don't we get started here? And let me just tell you that I'm on the south end of a northbound train, I hope, with a little laryngitis and some kind of crazy cough, which I've been told might have something to do with allergies. You know, there's three things that create all health problems in the world. Allergies, stress, and arthritis. Most of the time, that's what everything is. I know, because people come in my office all the time with second, third, and fourth diagnosis opinions, and that's always what it is. So, I guess I've got maybe allergies and probably a little stress. That's fashionable anyway. Now, today, well, we could have had the correct Kretschko's. The Kretschko's, we're going to be talking today about social media, and they're going to be on the weekend of Memorial Day. So I took today because I didn't finish everything we talked about on the first day. And if you have that outline, like one astute young lady did back there, some of what we are going to talk about today is on that, but I reworked it a little bit to cover some other things or maybe emphasize some things that were in there. So don't let it frustrate you too much. You try to keep up with that. And so if you'll just give me a little tolerance to take a sip of water every now and then, I'd appreciate it. We'll try not to cough in your face. Let's pray, and we'll read some scripture. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you that you direct our thoughts and that you lay out a path before us that is good and true and helpful. Thank you for your presence with us today. Pray that you'd help my thoughts to be clear and that you would give all of us teachable hearts to your spirit and to your word and that we would be receptive to the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you that we can depend on you to be faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to maintain a little orientation here about what we're trying to talk about and accomplish, look at Deuteronomy 6 to remind ourselves of this. Put one finger there and then one finger maybe in 3 John. Deuteronomy 6, starting in 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And look over at 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes, and he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all his commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And then over in the New Testament in 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. If you had a parenting formula and you put up this situation here and this situation here and this situation here, Will they add up to 3 John 4? Will this and this and this contribute to that? That should help us make a decision about what we do. Because this is what we want to have happen. As the common cliche goes that we hear so much now, at the end of the day, this is what you want. If you haven't got this, then you're missing the most important thing. Is that not true? So today, kind of some of what we talk about will be in light of that. Now, a lot of what I'm going to give you today is out of Farley's book on gospel-powered parenting and Spackman's book on passing on the faith, World Magazine, and the Bible. Imagine that, the Bible. So if you just for get one book about parenting, I think this man right here has got the hot hand right now. He really has the whole idea of the gospel, which we hear so much from our pulpit, explained and how you incorporate the gospel into your parenting style and the things that we're trying to get across to our children. So if you want to buy a book and get one about that, then get that one for yourself and for your kids and your grandkids. Let's talk about parenting defined. Farley talks about the fact that most secular authorities call parenting the process of raising and educating a child from birth until adulthood. But for Christians, that leaves out a very important concept, and that is the whole idea about eternity. And what the whole thing that we are dealing with matters that last forever. So what we're trying to do is prepare children for a day of judgment, if you will, for Christ's second coming, for eternity, and how that's going to impact them. Now imagine this. If you can imagine a line stretching from the board here all the way out here, like that, and it goes out to Lakeland Linder Airport, it goes over to Tampa, goes across the Gulf of Mexico, into the Pacific Ocean, on and on it goes, and that line just goes on and on and on. Forever. That's forever. Forever. The line goes forever. And we're all going to live how long? 75 or 80 years, maybe, unless you're the Moors. My daddy always said the first 100 years are the hardest, so you've about got it made. Anyway, the part that where you're alive on this earth, maybe 75 or 80 years, what is that in the scope of eternity? Hardly a dot. And how much impact have you and I have? Do you and I have as parents? The first maybe 18 years. Because the die is cast by the time they get to the middle of their 18 years probably, or later. So we've got this tiny little part in here, you know, that we're trying to impact, that's going to have an impact on all of eternity for them. That's how serious the whole matter is. So the believing parent labors to prepare each child for the day of judgment, and the stakes are inexpressibly high. Now the Christian parents have one goal in all this, and that's to transfer the baton of faith from their family, from their generation, from their heart and soul to this child and these children. And it's not necessarily the team that runs the fastest that wins the race, but the team that most efficiently passes the baton. And that's why, you know, we're in here talking about this today. How can we, in this day and time and in this culture, most efficiently pass this baton? You and I know that the stakes are incredibly high, that we're trying to prepare them for eternity. We're making decisions, seeing things that need to be done, that they have to make. We want to make sure that we transfer our worldview to them. By that I mean we want to transfer our faith, our values, our purposes, our self-discipline, our motivation to these children. So Farley says, parenting is the process of transferring our worldview to the next generation. And by worldview, I mean these things, beliefs, values, self-discipline, and purposes just mentioned already. Now, this is not about morality. Morality is the goal of the secular parent. Okay? It is almost a deadly enemy of what we're trying to get across. We're not just trying to get them to be moral. We want to address the heart. We want to change their relationship to God. Not us change it, but that's what we want to see happen. God's going to have to do it, but that's what we want to see happen. So moralism brings about an ugly self-reliance that is an enemy of true Christian parenting. Can I get into the Ivy League schools? Will I be successful in business? Will I marry the right person? Will I live in a nice big house? Will I have the right job? That's what the moral direction leads to. And by contrast, see, the Christian is saying, we need a heart transplant here. We need to understand that we come into the world in a sinful state that needs to be changed by God's Holy Spirit. And that's what has to happen here. So, Farley, you know, he says he feels like parenting has not succeeded. He says the word succeeded until God's worldview has conquered a child's heart. I don't know if I buy into that or not. If succeeded is the right word. I wrote underneath that completed. I don't know if our parenting is completed until God's worldview has really taken over somebody's heart. And you know, there are a lot of angles you can talk to about this. You know, and it seems like what you're trying to do until they reach 30 or 35 or 40, whatever it is, and you think that, you know, well, maybe they're on the right road. I don't know. Henry Brandt used to say sometime after 30. I don't know. I think for ladies, probably it's sooner. Men just seem to mature later than women do, but... You ever driven up on, you know, when you're driving on I-4 and you're up there by Disney World and you got all these exits, you know, and you got an exit that goes here. Then if you want to go to the kingdom, you go over here. And then this road comes on back. And if you look at it real close, it'll say back to I-4 and come back here. And people are coming in from over here. You know, it seems like if you get on the wrong road here, if you make the bad turn, you get over here, then you make a bad turn again, you get out here, then you got to go down here and turn all the way around and come back here where you can get to where you thought you were going in the first place. I think that's a lot of how we are when we make a bad decision. When you make a bad decision, you almost got to come all the way back here to where your starting point is before you can go on in life. You just don't pick it up and sail on through. You have to come back to where you made the mistake. And so if in our parenting, if we can keep these kind of things from happening until God grabs hold of their heart and we know they're going in the right direction, I think we've saved them a lot of trouble and probably us too. So this whole idea about getting a worldview across to them is so important about how they make decisions and where they go. Now, this business about goals. You know, I mentioned to you in the first week, Peace and Scott, in their book about the faithful parent, said our goal is to be a faithful to God's word by his grace and for his glory. Now, faithful, what that means is we are to be steadfast, trustworthy, true concerning our commitment to God and his word. That's how God is. We need to be reliable in parental care and commitment to the children's good. It's our faithfulness, not our perfection, that is rewarded. Are you being faithful? Are you trying to do it consistently? A person striving to honor the Lord in parenting and repenting and changing is a faithful parent. Okay? Now, how do you know if you're being faithful? How do you know if you're being faithful? Well, are you seeking to live habitually according to God's word? See, look, you're in, if you still got your hand in Deuteronomy, look over at 29:29. See, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works, words of this law. Are you consistently living that way? Look over at 2 Timothy 3. Very familiar verses that you know. Second Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So I heard Warren Wiersbe preach on this one time. He said, scripture is profitable for teaching. That's what is right. For reproof, that's what's not right. For correction, that's how to get right. For instruction, that's how to stay right. Scripture covers all those things. And that's how we're supposed to live, and that's what we want to communicate to them. Now let's talk a little bit about this whole matter of inculcation and inoculation. In this whole line of thought, we want to maintain a clear view of our parenting goals. What are we trying to do? We're trying to get to this point. We want our children to walk in truth. That's where we're trying to get to. We want them to look at life from God's point of view. Number one, you want them to look at life from God's point of view. You want them to be Christian decision makers. Christian decision makers. You want them to learn how to think Christianly. That's number three. Number four, you want them to live for God's glory. Now, children raised in a sphere of gospel influence and exposed to God's word, they're going to have these moments of what Archibald Alexander calls early religious expressions, works of the Spirit, feelings of guilt over sin, deep sorrow for disobedience to parents, fear of dying, a sense of joy and love for Jesus. And they just may last for a short while, and then they get up and go in the next room and sock their brother in the face. I remember Della Kate when she was two or three years old, maybe only that, maybe four, I don't know. Laying in the floor of her living room or someplace, Stephanie was telling me about, kicking her feet, and, oh God, I'm such a sinner, such a sinner. Well, she had some grasp of that as a 3 or 4 year old, if you can imagine. But not completely. But as they get older, see, it just line upon line, precept upon precept. It just layers on there. Alexander calls them smoldering coals that burst into full flame of faith and repentance when the right time comes. Well, since then, I've heard her express a lot of things that show a lot more maturity and insight and understanding about what the Christian faith is all about. But it all takes place from the early days on, just regular, steady. But you and I have to remember that all salvation is of the Lord, Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain to build it. So we talk about inculcation and inoculation, and we're reminded of Deuteronomy 6. Spackman, in his book, that book is a paper he wrote at Westminster Seminary about parenting and all this stuff, and he did a lot of research on this back when he wrote this. And the first time I did this class, this was newer material, so when Mary talks about this stuff in a couple of weeks with Mike, you'll get some later up-to-date stuff. But in the 80s anyway, Spackman was talking about that the number one reason for rejection of the Christian faith is, what do you think it is? The number one reason for rejection of the Christian faith, how would you fill in that blank?
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy?
And lack of authenticity.
Lack of what?
Lack of authenticity.
Yeah, lack of authenticity. That's high in there, but that's not his number one. He said in his findings were the number one reason for rejection of the Christian faith was attraction of the world. Attraction of the world. That children are caught in a tremendous struggle with the pressures of the world and those that identify with it. So this causes us to focus on the need for a biblical worldview of the world and worldliness. How do you do with that? Can you take what you hear in here, in the sanctuary, in the sermon, and apply it into day-to-day life? See, that's what you and I are called to do. We're the primary teachers of these children. Now, this is kind of how it works. This is in a recent issue of World Magazine. Now, if you don't get World Magazine, you ought to get World Magazine. Okay? And if you get one magazine in your house, you ought to get this one. But Joel Bells was writing in his column about silent submission. And listen to what, just listen a little bit to this description. This is how you and I live life a lot of times. He's at the bank. A woman standing in line in front of him. And we're watching a cat outside the window, crouched beneath a bush, eyeing this bird that the cat wants to get. And the woman turns around and says to Joel, "I have two cats, but I don't let them play with birds. Mice, voles, shrews, that's okay. They can gobble them up to their heart's content, but no birds. Can you believe some people get a thrill out of watching a cat catch and eat a bird?" Now, what's the problem here? You got a little bit of a double standard there, don't you? Birds and mice. And Joel says, "Well, no, I can't really understand that. Unless maybe it's a lion getting ready to eat a buzzard in Kenya." But he says, "I was puzzled then, and I've never, ever since, at the woman's double standard." And this is how Joel responds to him. There's this conversation going. "Do you suppose that God built into his creation that he planned that we would put a higher value on canaries than we do on mice? Or is that something we came up with on our own?" The woman responded with a disdainfully blank stare and turned ever so deliberately to end the conversation. But see how you can take a situation like that with your children and you use it as a teaching moment to help them understand about creation and creation order and why things are the way they are. That's taking and applying a Christian world and life view to everything around us. Joel says, I broke a profound social taboo. I had allowed religion to contaminate a conversation that had been focused on secular issues. That's why many folks get so annoyed when the question is raised about the possibility that the creator of the universe occasionally rattles parts of the universe a bit, as he did in northern Chile last month. Leave God out of this, they say. Leave God out of this. See, I remember hearing Mike say one time at an LCS function, he says, "Education without God is both dishonest and cruel." You get that? You can say leave God out of it, but God is not left out of it, whether we like it or not. And to assume and teach as though he's out of it is not honest, and it's cruel. See, the big problem now, though, isn't that these bad people out there, the academics, the scientists, the big media people who run national parks, leave God out of the discussion. The big problem more and more is that those of us who profess to be believers have to such a large extent joined them in their silence. Theoretically, we're still creationists, but practically speaking, we don't let our allegiance to that great truth affect us in everyday life. We've been scared to talk out loud, at least in public company. Even when God brings up a situation in front of us, like the cat chasing the bird, see, or the earthquake on the news, we're reluctant to, even when we're reluctant to bring up the subject, he brings it up. Shame on us for not taking the hint, using it more often as a springboard to a few God-centered conversations. That's doing Deuteronomy 6, is it not? When you walk by the way, when you sit down, when you do this, when you do that, when you go to the bank. So we have two truths: inoculate, instill an attitude, an idea, or habit by persistent instruction. Instill by persistent instruction. Inoculate is treat a person with a vaccine to produce immunity for a disease. So we inculcate the truth in every possible way. You repeat it over and over. Parents are called on to be models of the truth. Did you get that in Deuteronomy 6? Verse 6, these words that I command you shall be on your heart. That's the first thing. My heart, your heart. If they're not on our hearts, they are never going to get to the children's hearts. It ain't going to happen. You know that. Virginia Hearn, in a book called What They Did Right about Christian Parents, said they were models of godly people, consistent in Christian convictions. Are you like that? Are you consistent in your Christian convictions? So we teach our children by repetition. Pastor McWilliams does that. Don't you hear that? when we get somebody baptized, God made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant has never been revoked. So I had a patient in my office talking about baptism one day, and I said to him, well, God made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant has never been revoked. That's how I learn it. That's how you learn it. You know, that's how our children learn it. I'm reminded of that when they come back in after I gave them an exercise on day one. Okay, you got this? Yeah, I got it. You'll do it? Yeah, I'll do it. They come back in the next time. Well, how you doing with the exercise? Well, I'm doing it some of the time. Let me see how you do it. Then you've never seen the most convoluted, distorted physical demonstration of athletic prowess in your whole life. And they say, is that right? So we have to repeat it. So we go through it again. I go over it again. And you go over it again. And we go over it again. And we go over it again. It's not just one time. Every available means. Worship. They need to be in worship. These children need to be in worship. They need to be in Sunday school. You need to take advantage of this Christian education hour. I don't know how many of y'all do that. I'm not really in that age strata, but I'm telling you, you need to have your children sitting under these godly men and women up here and exposed to them. They get to know them, they pray for them, and they pray for you. And if you're like me, you're for everybody that you can get on your prayer team. Okay? They know them. They know when they're not here. You want some people like that in these children's lives. Okay? Take advantage of this Sunday school Christian education effort here. They need to be in Jeff McDonald's youth work. Go to camp. Go to Christian school if you can. Or at least you're for sure talking about their academic work from a Christian perspective. You got to at least do that if you don't go to the school. They've got to learn scripture. They got to learn catechism. You got to remember about the line. You've got a short time here. You need everybody on board that you can get on your team that's pulling and making this happen. Okay? I remember when Stephanie went to Camp Kalakwa. I think she was about eighth grade. She came home from that and made a profound impact on her life. And I think that's when the light came on about you need to read your Bible and spend time with God every day. She came running in that, you know, that weekend after being up there and sat down. We went through her notebook together and all the notes they'd made. See, activities and situations like that are really good for them. And they pick up and they learn a lot of things. And it sticks with them. But you and I have to remember to expose them to those situations. It's very important that we take advantage of all these things that we have. But of course, Deuteronomy 6, making sure it's in our own heart, is probably the most important. So, we apply God's word in every situation, morning, noon, and night, in the car, at the dinner table, watching TV, at the store, all that. And that gets ticked off with me because I'm sitting at the counter eating breakfast and the news is on and I'm giving a Christian emphasis on the news. She gets tired of hearing, I know we think that's the way. I'm just listening to what they have to say about it. There is no neutral ground. So we apply the faith that we see on Sunday to the rest of the week. And then the answer for the front row over here, which was so astute, is that 56% of the people that give up the Christian faith do so because of hypocrisy. You're right. Then you inoculate versus spiritual disease. Small injections of occasional opposing viewpoints accompanied by careful instruction on how to oppose the viewpoint. We compare and contrast God's way with the world's way. And you won't have to look very far to find that. Watch TV. Look on the internet. Hear what they're talking about. And you need to take things in Scripture that addresses all these situations. And for you parents of young men, you have got to have a handle on that male sex drive. It is a big deal, and it is important that that stay under control. Proverbs spends a lot of time talking about bad sexual decisions. All of chapter 5, half of chapter 6, all of chapter 7. I don't know another 2.5 chapters in the Bible that talk about one sin as much as it talks about that and the bad decisions that can come from poor choices there and the results of that. It is serious, big stuff. And you have got to talk to your children about this, because they will pick it up from other people in other places. And who else do they need to hear it from? From us. I got a statistic later on in here, but I'll dump it on you now about I think USA Today or somebody ran a survey about the most influential people in children's lives. And 70% of them said it was my parents. My parents. And you've got the Christian answer to all these things, see? That's why they need to hear from us about it. But there's other things in there. Proverbs also talks about the sluggard, the fool, the drunkard, the scoffer, the wicked one, the wealthy one, sinners in general, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And then Jesus, you know, says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say? And so he's wanting the disciples to do a little critical thinking on their own to figure out, where do I stand in light of everybody else around here that's claiming to be a Messiah? You know, Jesus wasn't the only one running around in Palestine those days claiming to be the one. So you had to have a little critical thinking skills to sort out the right from the wrong. And we need to help our children understand that. Force them to articulate who they think he is. So we should look for ways to give them doses of non-Christian thought along with carefully thought through Christian response. Children should be aware that Christian thought is going to be under attack. They need to develop a response and a defense, and they need to develop some apologetic. You need to help them be able to talk to their friends or classmates. Oh, there is no God. There's no God. What are you believing that for? They're going to hear that. Some of you out there have children. I bet have already heard that. So in the early years, see, they just imitate us. They come and they sit here and they sing and they all that. But as they approach adolescence, they're going to start giving way to the influence of their peers. You know that to be true. I want to be with my friends. My friends, yeah, I know Grandma has a birthday party, but I want to go over here with my friends. Am I right, Jim? And since you've had a lot of birthdays, I figured you would know that.
Thank you.
You and Mr. Moore here. See, all this is going to come up on its own. There's going to be TV. There's going to be friends. There's going to be places. Stephanie was in middle school and played on the volleyball team. End of the year, they have a volleyball party. Okay? At somebody's house. Now, this is back in the days where you actually went down to the store and rented VCRs. Remember those? Somebody had to rent the VCR, but then you rent the tape. Okay? Now, we're going to go over and to so-and-so's house. I don't remember who's on the team now. And we're going to watch, well, what are you going to do over there? You know, we call the parents, what are you going to do over there? Well, we're just going to rent a movie, and we're going to watch a movie, and have something to eat, and we're going to sleep over and all that. So, my wife, being the good sleuth that she is, goes down and rents the movie that they're going to be seeing and bring it home, and we watch it first. Now, that movie was full of rebellious comments about your parents, about doing things among the team members and the girls that we wouldn't want our daughter doing. And we told Stephanie, I said, you can go to the party, but when they start getting ready to watch the movie, we're picking you up. You're not going to do the movie. And she was fortunately agreeable enough, compliant enough, and that kind of thing to understand. We just told her, there's some things in that movie that are not consistent with the kind of home life we're trying to have or the things we're trying to teach you, and we don't want to contribute and have something put in your mind or in your life that's going to take us in the opposite way. That's not going to contribute to this. Going to that party, watching that movie is not going to add up to this. Does that make sense? I'm counting on, this is what I want to see happen here. So she did. Well, what I'm telling you that story to tell you that you have to do stuff like that. That's part of the job. You have to be on top of where they are, who they're with, what they're looking at. It's harder on y'all now than it was on us. I just had to go down and rent the dumb tape. Kretzko's going to tell you about what you're up against now when they talk about Twitter and Facebook and all that stuff. So, but that's what we have to do. Mike talked to you some about Christian school last week, and that's going to be one of your greatest sources of regular spiritual vaccinations. You need to think serious about that. But if you're not having your child in Christian school, then you've got to think about how you're going to combat what they hear about all the time and how to deal with it. Not only on a grade school, secondary level, but in college. World Magazine again. Now look, this is what you could be dealing with if you send them off to state school. Sexual propaganda. So the lady borrows her 20-year-old daughter's textbook on human sexuality. Crooks and Barr, 12th edition, hefty paperback, $200 that you're paying for. And when you sell it at the semester end, you can get 12 bucks for it, she said. What's included in classes like this? The religious right has long labored, the book says, to reinforce traditional gender values through its efforts to shape American politics. Gender roles are a product of socialization. The teaching of Jesus emphasized love, compassion, and forgiveness. Neither do I condemn thee. Homophobia can best be thought of as prejudice, similar to racism, anti-Semitism, or sexism. So, and there's a whole bunch of stuff in here. Experiential paper you're supposed to write. Interview someone whose sexuality is clearly different from yours. Find out about their sexual behavior and feeling. Spend at least 2 hours in a gay male bar. Write about your feelings. Attend a sexual pleasure workshop. Visit a sex or novelty shop. About your sexual history, another paper. Early memories of sexual feelings. You know, on and on and on. You got to know what they're getting. If they're going to go to these places, you need to find out what they're getting. And then you and I have got to combat it. You don't just leave them to flounder out there. And you know, they need to be involved in the RUFs, the InterVarsity and Campus Crusades and all that kind of thing, and there's just for sure. But they are getting hammered in class day after day after day, just hammered with all this. It is a big job if you're going to overcome that in those settings to keep that before them. That and doing a lot of praying. You just have to keep that. So, now, we talked, you know, I mentioned to you about apologetics. You need to get a handle on apologetics a little bit. And if you don't have any book on apologetics, get this one here called Pushing the Antithesis by, it's the Apologetic Methodology of Greg Bahnsen. It's forged by Gary DeMar. But it's written for a middle school or high school student, so you can get it. Okay. Pushing the Antithesis. And there, in there's study questions in there. There's a lot of bibliography in there. And it will help you to articulate your worldview, and it will help you give the argument up. Now, you know, Bahnsen was one of Van Til's best students. Van Til was the man at Westminster Seminary that really was able to articulate the presuppositional apologetic argument, okay, which we found to be so effective. But Van Til can, you know, when you go to read him, you got to pack a lunch because it's an all-day job. Okay. But Bahnsen does can break it down a little bit to where you can get a handle on it. And this guy and this book does help lay it out there for you a little bit. So, but you've got to be able to teach your children how to refute all this stuff and how to talk about all these things. Okay? It's all the same stuff that we've heard from the beginning. And it all comes down to Genesis 3, you know, over and over again. And that's what the whole book is about. It's about, you know, so you've got, you know, Eve in the garden. Is Eve going to say, well, is Eve going to be on the throne or, you know, is God going to be on the throne? So whether, you know, no matter what Eve decides, God's on the throne anyway. You know, so, you know, she's just going to decide. So what she's trying to decide is, am I going to bow the knee to this, or am I going to say, well, no, I don't like this idea, we'll put Eve up here and decide what's right or wrong. And that's what all this stuff's about, basically. No, I don't want to do that. I won't decide. So, anyway, that's something that you ought to think about and get a little strategy about how you explain to your children how they can combat all this stuff that they keep hearing. Now, let's talk a little bit about keeping them from the evil one. Roman numerals 5. Don't worry about how far we get, because I got you one more week at the end, so it's going to be cleanup day that day. Keep them from the evil one. You want to, you know, we're living in the world, but we're not of the world. Remember the number one attraction, the number one thing that keeps people from sticking with the faith is attraction to this world. They have to understand, and we have to communicate with them by our lifestyle and what we do, that we are not of this world. We are just a little bit weird, okay? Our citizenship is in heaven. We've been set free from the power of the God of this age. How well our children do on this depends on how well we demonstrate that we are not of the world. It is so crucial about what we're doing, not just what we're telling them, but how are we living? It's not so much what they do or don't do, but it's a matter of allegiances, affections. What are they seeking after first? What do they see us seek after? What are they seeing us seek after? Do we go to come to worship willingly with a good spirit and a good attitude? we come to the Christian Ed Hour? Do we participate with them or help them in the youth activities that they do? What do they see us doing? What do they think we think is important? Do we cut out to go to the Bucks game? Do we cut out to go play golf? Do we cut out to go fishing? I don't know. You can fill in any kind of blank there. But anything like that, see, the legitimate desires can be pursued to the point of being idolatry. As has been said, you know, the worst enemy of the best is the good. It's not like you're leaving here because you're going to go rampage and burn down someplace and kill. You're leaving here because you want to go to the football time and spend some time, football game, spend some time with your family. You want to go, you know, blah, blah, blah. You can make it sound good. But worldliness is taking on the character of the world in its state of rebellion versus God. Grasping for the world's treasures, money, security, power, style, entertainment, possessions, laying up treasures on earth. So what are the attitudes, motives, and affections of our hearts? Are we seeking the kingdom first, or are we seeking worldly pursuits? So we need to understand Satan's approach. What's his approach? He seeks to hold unbelievers in his kingdom by the enticement of this present evil world. Okay? And he seeks to derail you and me, believer, with the same thing. Enticements of this present evil world. Look over at 1 John. We better look at that. 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You get that in the light of this line up here? Whatever decisions you and I make in this small little dot of temporal existence pales in the light of this line that goes on and on and on and on and on. And decisions that we make here are going to affect it on and on and on. You and I have to grasp this, and we have to understand the consequences of eternity and of the decisions that we make. It is urgent, urgent business. All this happened, you know, Genesis 3, we already talked about that. Jesus was in the wilderness. He got tempted by the devil. What did he do? He used Scripture to combat that. You and I have got to have that handle on that. We have to understand how the Scripture applies to the situations that we're in. And as I'm sure Mark and Trisha are going to talk to you, the electronic media just makes it all the more easily accessible than it ever has been. Sin is basically not any different. You know, everybody's doing the same stuff. It's just arranged. You know, it's more easily accessible. You can hide things a little easier sometimes. You know, your style is a little different, but it's all the same sin. So resist the evil one. How do we resist the evil one? All the spiritual weapons that you know in Ephesians 6, sword of salvation, shield of faith, helmet, the word of the Lord, which is the sword, the helmet of salvation. But we got to make them true in our own lives. We got to be doing this in our own lives before we can expect them in our children. We got to emphasize God's abiding laws. We know certain things are not acceptable to God. You've got the Ten Commandments. You know that that's things that we just don't do, or that you do do, and we teach our children that. And with Jesus, you know, it became more a question of your heart. Remember? Matthew 5, we probably better look at this. Matthew 5, 21. You know, this is where it all starts and comes from. Matthew 5, 21, you've heard it said, Jesus speaking here, to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You've got to think about that before you sit in here and take communion. If you've got something that's not right between you and somebody else, don't you dare take that. You're putting your you know, 1 Corinthians 11 will tell you you're putting yourself in judgment before God. Dangerous position to be in. God is not mocked. You know, maybe you see somebody doing that, or maybe you'll do it, and you think, oh, I got away with that. You didn't get away with anything. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. Remember old, those of you old geezers in here, remember the Watergate hearings? Who was the guy, Mike? Sam, what was his name? The old senator sat there, white-haired guy. You know, and he had all this testimony from all these people about all this. And the room goes silent, and he says into the microphone, be not deceived, and he had a deep, gravelly voice. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. Remember that coming on TV? I remember that clear as a bell. It will not get pat. That God will hold people into account. So, but down 27 was where I was going. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but say to you, everyone looks at a woman with lustful intent already committed adultery in his heart. It's the heart. It's the heart matter. Okay? So we have to watch the heart. They need to hear the gospel message regularly. The inability to keep the law could be what drives them to Christ, hopefully. But we must stress the attitude of the heart. In God's eyes, the attitude and condition of the heart is more important than our external actions. Children's, you know, we need to check the motives and goals of what we're doing, what we do. We can allow legitimate desires to be pursued to the point of idolatry. I think one of the easiest things that we get caught up and trapped with around here sometimes, or that I've seen, is Sunday sports. You know, the soccer teams, the volleyball teams. We did all that stuff. We did all that, you know, traveling team, you know, volleyball team, and I had these daughters that were halfway decent playing volleyball. But we told them, I said, we can't play with you on Sunday. We need your daughter to serve. Your daughter's height, we need her in the middle. I said, well, when I was in chiropractic college in Illinois, we had intramurals. Softball. I love playing church softball. I love playing softball up there. So I'd go to the practices and we'd play. So I said, when are the games? Sunday morning. 8 o'clock. So I went to the practice games, which were not on Sunday. I played well enough to make them wish I was coming. Can't you do something else? Can't you go to Mass on Saturday night? You know, that thinking gets in that, you know. To go to a wedding on Friday night, that counts as your church that week, you know. I learned that. All my Catholic friends tell me that. I don't have to go Sunday. I went to a wedding on Friday night. Oh, really? I didn't know it worked like that. what you're saying is what's important to you. And you're talking about See, all the stuff about, why do you do that Sunday, all those sports teams, is because you're trying to get a college scholarship. See, if they play with the right people and get the right experience, they'll get college scholarship. Well, we got college scholarship. We didn't play on Sunday. But what's more important? What are you teaching them about what the priorities are? So you want to just help the children escape the power of the evil one by telling them how to view God's world biblically. How are you going to look at this opportunity on these teams biblically? And remember that our primary struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces that are against us in high places, heavenly places. And all our efforts need to be bathed in prayer. Only then can we have great confidence in his faithfulness to give us our children victory over the evil one and temptation. Look at 1 John 5. I'm going to read this scripture and I'm going to tell you one more story. 1 John 5. First John 5, 3 through 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, I'm telling you about being in worship and having your children there and all that stuff. I'm really selling a lot of stuff today. But this is a good book here. If you don't have this in your home, you ought to get this. It's a dangerous journey. It's a story of Pilgrim's Progress. And it's got a lot of good pictures in it that these little ones like. I mean, you got monsters in here that'll... You know. I mean, these are really good monsters. And boy, the eyes get about as big as saucers when you get to the right page. I mean, there's some ugly, mean looking, just like you think they ought to look. I mean, warts and ugly teeth and, oh, man. So we've been through this a few times. I mean, you know, fiery pits that you're going to fall into on narrow paths and all this. And, oh, man, fire-breathing dragons and stuff like that. So, but one of the most dynamic parts of the whole book, of course, is when Christian comes to Christ and his burden is rolled away at the cross and into the grave. I can't find it now, but anyway... So this really neat picture about Christian there, and he comes to the cross, and his burden rolls off down into the grave. So we've been through this book a few times. And we're in church with the children. You know, Stephanie's too old. I mean, Delicate's too old for children's church. She's on her knees and on the pew, coloring. David is up front, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And he gets to he's talking about a person becoming a Christian. And the burden rolls off their back, and down the hill it goes at the foot of the cross. Stephanie's kneeling there. And she looks up at me and she says, "Pa, dangerous journey." And puts her head back down and keeps on going. She heard it. And she's heard it right along, see? And that's kind of how we got to do it. And you may not think it's getting through, or you may not think, but I just tell you that to encourage you to keep going day after day, line upon line, service upon service, activity upon activity, but faithful in our own homes. They need to hear it from us, dads. I didn't get that far today, but the dads are so crucial in this. What we put in as how we do it, and the things we communicate about what are important to us, just so important, so important. Okay? Time to quit. We better quit. We'll pick it up next time. Next week is, I think, Mike, you're on next week, aren't you?
Yeah.
Mike's talking next week some more about preparing the child for the road. So, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us, for all you do for us. We commit all these families and these children to you today that are represented in this room. We pray more than anything else that they would walk in truth. Give these parents that are here today patience, wisdom, endurance. May they not grow weary in well-doing. Encourage them with little signs of victories along the way, where they know that they're on the right track, where they see fruit in these children's lives. Please do not let them get discouraged. May they press on, we pray. Thank you that for their faithfulness, and we pray that you would reward them richly for it. We'll give you all the praise for what happens. In Jesus' name, amen.